This is a psalm that was written by King David after he had committed adultery with a woman called Bathsheba. David had spent months pretending that nothing was wrong. He had sat with a cold, hard heart upon the throne of Israel until a prophet called Nathan went in to him and told him a parable that provoked an angry reaction from David, which Nathan was using under God to expose David's own sin. And the first part of the psalm is an intense and a very direct confession of David's sin and a desire that God would make him clean. We're going to pick up the reading in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Let's briefly pray once more. Father, hear us, we pray, and help us as we come to you now and ask that by your Spirit, which we pray you will not take from us, that we might know and do your word. Teach us, our Father, how to pray for your people. Teach us, O God, how to approach the throne of grace, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd be lying to you if I said that personally the last few months have been unusually happy months. The highs have often been high, but the lows have been very low. Some of you are aware of some of the things that we've had to pray about in the church members' meetings and then the church prayer meetings. I have a friend who, after 20 plus years serving faithfully and fruitfully as the pastor of a growing church under particularly painful circumstances, was thrust out from his ministry. A young friend who's recently resigned from a congregation, shattered in body and in soul. A pastor who, having devoted himself over the course of the last few months to a particular course of study at the church's midweek meeting, was told in public discussion in the group on Wednesday evening, "I can't bear this, I don't understand a word of it, I can't wait until we move on from it." A church that is desperately trying to find somewhere that they can meet as a congregation, who were on the very verge of going into a public building only to discover at the 11th hour, I think it was the Friday before the Lord's Day when they hoped to meet, that the people who were renting the building to them did not want a church worshipping God in the way that they believed was proper in the building, and spent a day or two pushing them from pillar to post before finally withdrawing all their opportunities. A recently appointed minister of the gospel who got a scorching letter from one of the members of the church accusing him of pride and arrogance. A man who's seeking to deal with a situation in the church in which it seems that the pastors of the congregation either have been themselves or have in some way been colluding with some kind of financial irregularity in the congregation. And some of you will know too some of the battles and the challenges that we have faced here. There are sins and there are struggles among God's people. Now, that is not the whole picture, but I imagine that for many of us, those things often do loom large. Sometimes in particular moments, sometimes over particular seasons, sometimes constitutionally, perhaps we are inclined only to see the dark clouds and we never have any sense of the silver linings. But even if we recognise that, as you saw from Acts chapter 4 and 5 that we were looking at earlier, there is this ebb and this flow, there are these battles and there are these blessings, there is much sorrow among the saints. We find there is much wrong in our own hearts. I hope there's not a single Christian here who imagines that the problem with the church is other people. The first problem that we have in any situation is with our own hearts and among us. Among us as a congregation, among us as some of the churches we know and for which we pray, there are challenges that we have to face. And the effects of sin, our own or that of others, is not just individual. It is corporate. You see that again in those parallels between Achan and Ananias and Sapphira. If I am entertaining sin in my heart, if I am opposed to the work of God, then not only am I doing damage to myself, but if I am part of the body of Jesus Christ, then the poison in my soul is going to have an effect upon other people. Psalm 51 is the heart expression of a man who feels deeply his own personal sin and his responsibility for it and the effects of it. But what I want to do this morning as we come to the end of that psalm is to consider how David's response, even though as we pray it may not be because of the same sin in us or particular sin in us, that David's petition teaches us how we might pray when we see some of these sins and struggles in the Church of Jesus Christ, when we face honestly some of the sorrows that come upon the people of God as we fight against sin within and without. It is a petition that is born of a proper humiliation. And I don't mean that in the pejorative sense. It is good for God's people to be humbled, to come face to face with our sin and to recognize it for what it is. And when we have been brought to a low place, then perhaps we are unable to pray as we should. It's a petition that is born of confusion, of distress. A man perhaps who isn't quite sure what will happen next. And it's a petition that is born of restoration, because this is not a man whom God has abandoned. He is still calling upon the name of the Lord, and he is speaking to him as the God who forgives, the God who can deliver him from the guilt of bloodshed, the God of my salvation. And the petition then of verse 18 expresses the humble hope of this man in his God. And it's the kind of speech that ought to be upon your lips and mine as we deal with God. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. And then David expands that, explains it somewhat. Build the walls of Jerusalem. So let's consider, first of all, the people who are concerned in this petition. Who are the people or the place that David has in mind? Then we'll look at the purpose that David desires, what he's asking God to do. And then we'll consider the pleasure that is embraced. What's the measure or the standard or the means by which he desires a blessing? So notice, first of all, for whom David is praying. Who are the people with whom he is concerned? He describes them simply as Zion, and then build the walls of Jerusalem. Here is really a sign that David's heart is getting back to the right place. After that coldness and that dullness and that hardness and that darkness, David's hard heart has been shattered by the word of God coming to him. And now he is showing both a desire for the glory of God and, by extension then, a desire for God's glory to be known among his people. God's people have a concern for God's people. We are not isolationists. We don't cut ourselves off from one another. And as David comes out of this darkness and this sorrow, calling upon the name of the Lord, so he pleads that the Lord would have dealings not just with him, but with Zion. There's real solidarity here. Now, in David's case, he's conscious again that as the king there in Jerusalem, there is a particular impact that his sins have had upon the nation. But there's this sense of mutual interest, of united concern. The whole city is upon David's heart. This is the Lord's covenant people. This is where he makes himself known. This is the place where the Lord God Almighty makes himself known, dwelling in a distinct way among the saints. In Psalm 48, there's a psalm, a song of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. Later on, as we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. This is the place where in David's day the tabernacle would have been brought. This is the place where the people would gather together for worship. In Psalm 50 and verse 2, he speaks again, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Zion is the platform upon which God stands to make his glory known in the earth. Now, David has in mind, to some extent, a physical city, and that's the language that he uses. At this time, it was very much a particular place where God made himself known. But I have emphasized, even in the language I'm trying to use, that it's not just a place, it's a people. This is the people of God. And I think David has that in mind as well, because it is a spiritual concern that he has. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Why? Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. There is a regard for the spiritual well-being and the worship of God among his people. And sin damages that appetite and that opportunity. And so when we think of God's people, when we think of God's city, we need to think in terms of the language of Hebrews in chapter 12. You have come to Mount Zion. If you're a Christian, you've come to Jerusalem, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. That's our spiritual identity, if we belong to the people of God. That's the Zion with which our hearts are taken up. We see David's language. We understand David's concern. We enter into its trajectory. And our heavenly Jerusalem, the Church of Jesus Christ here and elsewhere, becomes our particular concern and regard. Oh Lord, it's the people of God. It's the community of the penitent. It's those who have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. Those of whom it is recorded, this one and that one have been born in her. Not of the will of flesh, not of the will of man, but by God. Regenerated, born again, renewed by the Holy Spirit. It is that reality that makes any sinner a part of the citizenship of heaven. We are then living stones if we are in the Holy Spirit, if we belong to Jesus Christ, if we have been knit together by his blood, so that we may become a temple for the living God. The whole of the heavenly Jerusalem is a temple. It is the place where God dwells and the place from which God shines forth. The people of the Redeemer are in mind. And David, as a man freshly humbled over his sin, confessing his wickedness before the Lord, pleading for cleansing, anticipating restoration and mercy from the hand of the Most High, is asking now concerning all those who share that same basic character. And so you need to ask this morning, do you belong to Zion? Are you part of God's Jerusalem? People still make something like a pilgrimage, don't they? I have to go to the Holy Land. The people who will pay to be baptized in the River Jordan. Nothing magic there. Yes, there might be real value. I'd love to walk in some of the places and see some of the sites that are described in my Bible. I think it would enrich my understanding of God's word. But you're no closer to God in the earthly Jerusalem than you are sitting here this morning. There's no more virtue in being baptized in what is now, as I understand it, a pretty foul and vile River Jordan, than there is in being baptized in a stream out here or in a swimming pool or in the baptistry under my feet. It's not the place. It's the people. It's not the elements. It's the spiritual realities that are held out to us in them. And it's not then where you go. It's not where you were born. It's not who your parents are. It's no mere empty formal religious ritual. Do we belong to Zion? Do we have this kind of concern for the people of God? When our hearts are made right, when we're humbled before God, when we're not sure what else we can do or what will happen next, when we've begun to understand afresh the saving mercies of the Most High, are our first concerns for Zion, for the Jerusalem of God, for the people with whom we've been joined together? My friend, if you aren't born in Jerusalem, then you need the Holy Spirit to make you new. You need to cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins and to bring you into his kingdom and into his glory. Like David, it may not be David's sins of adultery and then murder. Some of you know that he killed Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, in order to try and cover up the adultery and its outcome. You may not have been guilty, at least in your flesh, of adultery and murder, but I would wager that every man and woman here is an adulterer and a murderer in our hearts, lust and hatred in our souls, that we are blasphemers, that we are transgressors of the law, that we are neglecters and despisers of God and of his word, that we do not love God as we should, we do not love our neighbour as we ought. My friends, the only blood that will cleanse us is the blood of the Lamb of God, of whom Pastor Clark spoke last Sunday morning. That blood which takes away the sin of the world, that everyone who calls upon him will be able to say from that point on, I belong in God's Zion. I am part of this heavenly, this spiritual Jerusalem. And if you will come to Christ, the King in his kingdom, then he will wash you, he will cleanse you, he will bring you in, and he will establish you as one of his people with all its privileges, blessings, and benefits. That though there may be sins and struggles and sorrows, that nevertheless, these are the dealings with which you will be able to have with the God of your salvation. And isn't it then marvellous that a man like David, I mean, you might say, David, what are you going to, you might as well just go now. Who do you think you are? God gave you such blessings. God bestowed upon you such mercies. God showed you such favour. For years, you were the praise of Israel. You were esteemed highly. People sang songs about you. The Lord blessed you in your campaigns and in your projects in the nation. And then you took that man's wife and you laid with her. When you knew she was pregnant, you tried to get him back from the front line so that you'd be able to cover your tracks. And when that didn't work, you had him slaughtered by putting him in the front line having the armies draw back so that he was exposed to the assaults of your enemies. Who do you think you are now to come before God? David would say, I'm a sinner seeking mercy. I have no entitlement of my own. I cannot claim God's blessing as a matter of merit. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. And so as David now considers his sin and its consequences, do good to Zion. Do good to Zion. And the marvel, as David then expresses this purpose that he desires, is that he is not out of line. He's not taking advantage. This is what sinners plead before God. It's the beautiful language of positive and active blessing. We might not say it quite that way today, but you can perhaps enter into somebody who, out of a deep sense of need, says, will you do me good? Perhaps you've walked past somebody on the streets. They've got no food, they've got no drink, they've got no home, they've got nowhere to go. Or perhaps you've had to stop and help somebody on the side of the road. Their car is broken down, or perhaps there's somebody's trapped. The lady years ago, she came screaming out of her house. The oven was on, there was something cooking on the pot. She'd stepped out for a moment, the door had shut behind her, the automatic lock had gone on, and her children were left in the home. She didn't come up and formally say, will you do me good? But that was the sense of her cries, that was the sense of her distress, and that's the sense of David's cry here. Help us, do us good. Bless us. Act, O God, in accordance with your own nature and your own promises toward us as the God of our salvation. And what will that good look like? Well, David uses natural language for himself. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Make us strong and sure. Provide for us security against our enemies. Is that not what we desire? That the Lord would be pleased to keep us safe. Purity, the walls that have kept God's people together, it would have enabled them to maintain their identity. Yes, everybody in here is one of God's faithful people. There have been unity because they are banded together, surrounded and safe within those walls. There's prosperity. They are happy there because no one can reach them and nothing can touch them. And there's liberty. They're free to worship. When Zion has this security and this prosperity, then God shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. David is saying, O Lord, maintain us and sustain us as your people. Do for us those good things which we cannot do for ourselves. There's some fearful language in Psalm 89 where David speaks there of the hedges being broken down, of the defences being taken away, of the walls crumbling, so that the people of God are exposed to all manner of harm and danger. Here's the counterpoint to that. Oh Lord, don't take away our certainty, our security, our prosperity, but do us good. Build the walls of Jerusalem. This is not a sort of a bunker mentality, and we shouldn't try and apply it as such, as if somehow we can just bar the doors and the windows and keep all the bad stuff outside. Again, remember, this is our spiritual identity. Oh God, will you establish and strengthen your church? Will you glorify your name? And you know Psalm 127 verse 1 tells us that unless the Lord builds the house, they labour in vain who build it. It must be with the blessing of God that we go about our work. It must be in dependence upon the Lord's strength that we carry out our duties. It must be the hand of God that accomplishes great things among us, not just now, but for days to come, so that we might not stand briefly, but that we pray for generations ahead, that the word of God would be preached here, that sinners would be saved here, that the church would be established here, that the gospel would go out from here, that the identity and the security and the liberty of the people of God to honour him in thought and word and deed would be secured by the good power of God at work among us. So the child of God prays, O God, do good to Zion. Root out from among us all that damages, all that disrupts. It's terrifying, isn't it? Actually, to pray like that. I remember what it would be now, 20. I never thought I'd get to the age where I could say I remember 20 or 25 years ago. But I remember a period of profoundly difficult and distressing disruption in this church. And again, in God's mercy, we were pleased. He was pleased to bring us through it. And there was a godly man. He walked with God. And it was really the first prayer meeting after all these things had finally been substantially resolved. And he stood up and he prayed, Lord, would you prune us to make us fruitful? I don't think most of us knew what to say at that point. Haven't we been pruned? His regard, his concern. Lord, if there's still any rot, if there's still any tension, if there's still any antagonism, Lord, will you prune us again? Because we cannot be fruitful until we are what we ought to be. Are you ready to pray that as God's way of doing good to his Zion? What might that mean? Ananias and Sapphira? God did good to Jerusalem when he took Ananias and Sapphira and their covetousness and deceit out of the picture. Do good, O Lord. Let every evil thing be removed. Pour your blessing upon your people. Build us up, build up the walls of our faith, that we may have confidence in you, that we might delight ourselves in your word, that we might live not crippled by fear, but confident in the God of our salvation. Build up our walls of hope, O Lord, that we might look ahead with confidence that God who saves, that God who blesses, will accomplish his purposes among us. Build us up in zeal, O Lord, that our hearts might be hot with a desire for your glory, that like the Lord Jesus Christ, it might be said of us, zeal for God's house has eaten us up. That we are taken up with a concern that the name of the Lord would be honoured in our midst and from us. Build us up in love, that there'd be no coldness or distance among us, but that our hearts would be knit to Jesus Christ. Our hearts would be committed to God. Our hearts would be full of the Holy Spirit, and that in all our dealings with the Lord and with one another, it might be with a pure spiritual affection that we think about one another, that we pray for one another, that we do good to one another, that we minister to one another, that we stir one another up to love and to good works. Are these kinds of desires reflected in my heart, in my prayers, and in my works? Are they in yours? Are we builders or are we batterers? Are we undermining the walls of Jerusalem? Are we praying that God would build them up? Do we try and raise up? Or are we trying to tear down? My friends, that's got to begin with me. And that's got to begin with you. It's your sin and my sin that we need first to deal with. But we cannot pray like this. How can you ask God to do good to Zion when you're entertaining sin in your heart? How can you ask God to bless his people when you don't really want to be among his people? How can you ask God to build the walls of Jerusalem when you have no regard for Jerusalem? How can you ask God to favour the saints, to build us up in faith and hope and love and good works, if actually there's division among us? No, we need to pray from hearts that have been humbled, hearts that are being restored. Oh Lord, do good to Zion. But how? By what means? Or by what measure? That's where I say I think there's a measure of confusion in David here. You know, he has come to the end of himself, and he puts the matter now in the hands of God. See how he speaks. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. It is God's plan. It is God's purpose. It is the divine pleasure to which David now commits himself and all God's people. And it's so sweet, isn't it? This is not do good according to your whim. Do you know the word capricious, boys and girls? It means somebody who acts on a whim, who flips back and forth, utterly unreliable. Sometimes they're nice, sometimes they're nasty. You're just not quite sure who you're going to deal with. Perhaps you've had a capricious boss. You're not quite sure what they're going to tell you to do next. Perhaps you've got a capricious teacher at school. At the beginning of the lesson, they're telling you to do one thing, and the end of the lesson, they're telling you to do something different. There is no caprice in God. There is no whimsicality in God. There's no unreliability in God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And not only is he lacking in that instability and changeability, but it's do good in your good pleasure, because there's no cruelty in the Lord. There's no nastiness. There's no disregard or disdain. The Lord looks with favour upon his people. And David, the repenting sinner, believes in the goodness of God. And so he prays, O Lord, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. It's depending upon the gracious and wise favour of a gracious and wise God. It's the language of free mercy. It's an acknowledgement, even in the way that David prays, that all blessing is the fruit of divine grace. After all, how could David come and plead his own merit at this point? How could David come and ask that for his own sake, God would bless Jerusalem? No, it must be for God's sake. And it must be according to God's good pleasure. He wants God to dispense promised grace to his beloved people. And so here again you have this language of humility. This is the language of the man who's come to the end of himself. He's not going to dictate to God. He's not going to demand. He cannot prescribe. Now that doesn't mean that we cannot be bold in prayer. The very fact that David prays like this is bold. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. It's not wrong to ask God for particular blessings. But it's not the place of a repenting sinner to tell God, this is what I want, this is how I want it, this is when I want it, here's my timetable, and here's the program of delivery. There's no bargaining here based on human righteousness, not even that of other people. David doesn't say here, oh Lord, I know that I've fallen short of your glory, but there's other good people in Jerusalem. For their sake, no Lord, it's do good in your good pleasure. Oh Lord, you know what is right. We have no wisdom of our own. We have no strength of our own. We are putting ourselves in your hands. My friends, is that how you pray? You put yourself in the hands of Jesus Christ, that you acknowledge that he is the King enthroned, that he is the one who is pure and spotless and wise and good, and that he is well able to secure and accomplish all of his glorious purposes, that when you cannot see the way, there is one who is unspeakably wise, that when you cannot make a path, there is one who is immeasurably strong, that when you are in distress and cast down and you see the troubles and the afflictions and the divisions and the challenges and the persecutions of the Church of Jesus Christ, that there is one who is altogether good. And the language of your heart is, "Oh Lord, you act. Do good in your good pleasure." Humility is here, as is trust. Confidence in God, a God who is good and does good. The beautiful language there in Psalm 119. Who do you really trust? Boys and girls, you're in trouble, where do you go? Who are you absolutely sure has your best interests at heart? And you can go there and you can say, "I don't know what to do. And I can't look after myself." I hope you'd say, "It's Dad or Mum." Absolute confidence that here is one who has your best interests at heart. Not necessarily someone who's going to pander to you. Not necessarily someone who's just going to try and make everything easy for you. But someone who, with absolute righteousness, with real integrity, and with profound love, desires your true good, even if in the short term it means something of distress. Do you believe that God knows best, my friend? Do you believe that there is such goodness and mercy in the heart of the Almighty that you can cast yourself utterly and entirely upon Him, and you can put the whole church in His hands, and you can say, "God will take care of us"? That you are secure here. That underneath you are those everlasting arms. And there then is not just humility, and there not just trust, but there is genuine hope. For if you come in this spirit to this God, then it is not the language of resignation. David's not saying, "Well, just do what you want." This is the language of expectation. This is the God of salvation. This is the Lord who delivers. This is the God who forgives. This is the covenant God who has set His love upon His people. This is the God who provides a cleansing fountain for the worst of sins. This is a God who has sent His Son into the world to suffer and die in the place of the ungodly. This is the God who has promised that if He has given His Son, then He will with Him also freely give us all things. This is the God who has said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." This is the God who, in the very person of His Son, has said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." This is the God who, in the person of the Spirit, has come down among us. That just as the Son incarnate said, "I will not leave you as orphans, my Father and I will come to you," so He has been true to His word, and the Spirit of Christ now dwells in the hearts of His people and is in residence in the church of the Lord Jesus. Is that not a God to whom you can go and say, "Lord, do good in your good pleasure"? You can trust Him. Not just with a careless disregard or a despair, but with genuine hope and expectation. If this is our God, and if He is pleased to do good to Jerusalem, to Zion, then what will it mean for such a God of such heart, such mercy, such favour, such kindness, such faithfulness, such goodness, such grace, to do good according to His good pleasure? My friends, there's hope there. There's a reason to lift up the head. There's an expectation of good and of glory still to come, because the loving heart of our Heavenly Father is fully engaged on our behalf. And because the risen Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, ever living to make intercession for us as the Good Shepherd of the sheep, watching and guarding and guiding His flock, as the Holy Spirit at work among us to grant life where there is death, to bring light where there is darkness, to put strength into us when we are weak, to lift us up when we are cast down, to accomplish the great purposes of God among us. When you ask that God to act in accordance with His good pleasure, then you can walk forwards with genuine joy and with holy expectation. The glorious Father, the gracious Son, the precious Spirit, all of whom have undertaken to be one true and living God for the people upon whom He has set His love. And so I think of some of the griefs and the sorrows and the challenges and the setbacks that some of my dearest friends are knowing. And I think of some of the battles and the difficulties and the deep griefs that sometimes afflict our life here in this church. And I think, how can I pray? How can we pray? What do we say under such circumstances, when everything seems to be moving slowly or even going backwards, obstacles and difficulties here and there, perhaps incidents or occasions that loom so large that we lose sight of the good things that God has done and is doing in our midst? For that's not the whole picture, is it? But it sometimes feels like it. So what do you pray? And what do you ask? Out of humiliation, when you feel your own sin and see the weakness and frailty of the church. Out of confusion, when you're just not sure what might happen next. Because of sweet restoration, because you know that God is God. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Brothers and sisters, are we ready to put ourselves in the hands of this God? Confidently, humbly, joyfully, trustingly, expectantly. Perhaps some of you have never done so before. Individually, you've never called upon the name of the Lord. You don't know Him. You've not understood His goodness and His mercy. Perhaps you've been afraid of Him in the wrong sense. Perhaps you've had no regard for Him. Maybe the Lord is bringing you low, showing you your sin, showing you your weakness, that you might come, cast yourself upon Him and say, Lord, do good to me. Bring me into Zion. Make me one of your beloved people and show your favour toward me. And once you're there, God's people are concerned for God's people. The citizens are concerned for the city. The subjects are concerned for the kingdom. The disciples of Jesus Christ are concerned for the honour and glory of His name as it is seen amongst all the saints. So what do we say? O God, God of our salvation, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. And with humility and with joy, we go to serve Him in accordance with His word and look to Him for the blessing that He alone can give. Amen.